Begin this morning by reading the paragraph that we did right before the Christmas break, and that's Romans 8:5. It's at the top of your sheet. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Now, we said that what Paul was doing here is he was distinguishing between two groups of people. On the one hand, those who are kata sarka, who live according to the flesh, and those who are kata pneuma, who live according to the Spirit. Now, it's the exact same distinction that was made in chapter 6, except using different classifiers. Remember in chapter 6, how the two groups of people were distinguished. On the one hand, you had those who were in Adam and those who were in Christ. Well, so those who are in Adam correspond to what's being said here, to being those who are kata sarka, live according to flesh, and those who are in Christ correspond to those being kata pneuma, who live according to Spirit. Now, Paul next lists a number of characteristics about those who are part of the group according to the flesh. He says that they have their mind set on what the flesh desires. He says that their mind is governed by the flesh, which is death. He says their minds are hostile to God. And then he says that they cannot submit to God's law. They cannot and do not submit to God's law. And finally, they cannot please God. Now, on the other hand, those who belong to the group who are kata pneuma, according to Spirit, have their mind set on what the Holy Spirit desires. We have a different, if you're in Christ and you have the Spirit, you have a different mindset. Your mind is set on something different. Now, that doesn't mean that we're totally renewed in our mind. That doesn't mean that at all. It just means that we have a different mindset than we did before because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, those who are kata pneuma have minds that are governed by the Spirit and therefore have life and peace. You know, our minds are life and peace. So there's presented here the starkest kind of contrast between those two groups of people. Now, I used to read this and think that, I as a Christian belong to both groups and kind of bounced back and forth. I really didn't even see them as groups. I saw this as being, the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit both existed inside of me, and it was up to me to kind of, to diminish one and to exalt the other so that I could live in life and peace. But then I realized that what Paul was saying here was that it's impossible to belong simultaneously to both groups. In other words, we cannot at the same time belong to both of these groups of people, the way that he's setting up this distinction. We belong to one or the other. Now, we either belong to the group characterized by the flesh or we belong to the group of people characterized by the Spirit. Yes.
And they're mutually exclusive.
Yeah, in terms of what he's doing here, setting it up as two groups, as two realms of existence, they are mutually exclusive. You cannot belong to both. You belong to one or the other. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not, you can't be influenced by both.
You can't sin.
Right. It just means that you don't belong. You belong to one or the other. Just think of two groups of people standing in a big huddled mass. I mean, you can't stand in both huddled masses at the same time. That's the truth, as much as some people pretend to be.
Right.
I gave up pretending. I told William and Tony finally, I'll go this far. I'm not going to root against Clemson, but I'm not going to root for him either. Yeah, that's right. So we can't simultaneously belong to both groups. And it's the exact same thing as saying that you can't be in Adam or in Christ at the same time, right? It's one or the other.
Can't serve God and mammon.
Right. You cannot do that simultaneously. Right. So we can't, you can't be in Adam and fallen still and be in Christ and a new creation at the same time. It's not possible. Okay, you're going to be in one place or the other. You're going to belong to one group or the other. We cannot belong to both. That's what's being said here. Now, the first sentence of the next paragraph, I think, makes that as plain as it possibly can, that we can't, that we do not belong to both. And so let's read the whole paragraph, then we'll come back and talk about it more specifically. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. All right, so after pointing out the characteristics of the two groups of people, you know, identifying the two groups, pointing out the characteristics, Paul says quite emphatically, you, however, now who's he talking to? The Christians in Rome. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. You do not belong to the realm of the flesh. You're in the realm of the Spirit. You belong to the other group of people. Now, you know, it's almost like period or exclamation point. I mean, it's, you know, it can't be more emphatically said than that. You're not kata sarka. You who belong to Christ are not kata sarka. You're kata pneuma. You do not belong to the flesh. You belong to the Spirit. And it says, as long as you meet one and only one qualifier. And that qualifier is, if indeed, the Spirit of God lives in you. So,
in other words, each person has to invite the Holy Spirit.
Right, and when does that happen? When do you invite the Holy Spirit? I mean, when does the Holy Spirit come and live in you? When you become a Christian, right? I mean, when you enter into Christ. I mean, the moment you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's part of the part and parcel of the whole thing. And so out of 100 Christians, how many have the Holy Spirit living in them? 100%. You cannot be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit living in you. Out of 100 people who were still in Adam, how many of them have the Holy Spirit living in them? No, that living still in Adam.
Oh,
zero.
Zero.
Right. 0% of those who had them have the Holy Spirit living in them. And so, the one qualifier, if the Spirit of God lives in you, you know, could really, you know, if is a word that can be since instead of if, you know, it can be suppositional rather than presuppositional. And it said, you know, it's basically you belong to the Spirit. Why? You belong to the group of people who are kata sarka. Why? Since you have the Holy Spirit living in you, right? You know, it's a, you know, that if is an affirmative if for every single Christian. Okay, so again, you know,
it's kata sarka, the kata pneuma.
What?
If you're Christian.
You're kata pneuma. You belong. You belong to the Spirit. Pneuma is the word for spirit. Sarka is the word for flesh. Right, so if you have the Spirit, you're kata pneuma, you belong to the group of people who are according to Spirit. Okay? All right. So, now that doesn't mean, of course, just because you have the Spirit, you know, just because you're a Christian and you have the Spirit, doesn't mean that you follow the Spirit daily, right? Okay? Just because he's living in you. In fact, I'm not sure it even means that you know the Spirit's living there. I think a lot of people kind of accept Jesus, the Spirit comes in, and they're never really taught or trained or understand how to even really connect with him. I mean, so it's possible, I think, to have the Spirit and to not be obedient, obviously, to the Spirit. But that does not mean that you're not still kata pneuma, you know, that you're part of the group that's according to Spirit. You are. Right. If you're in Christ, you're kata pneuma. If you're not in Christ, if you're still in Adam, you're kata sarka, according to flesh. That's what's being spoken here. It's not talking about Christians bouncing back and forth from one to the other. Okay? So, from the moment somebody enters into Christ, he or she lives according to the Spirit, based on what this says. Now, does that mean we follow the Spirit? No, it just means you live in the group of people who have the Spirit and are classified kata pneuma. Okay?
And
now,
it's nothing that we do. It's the grace of God. You know, it's not how we do things.
Right. All of this, everything that we're looking at right now is all indicative. Remember, we talked about the difference between indicative and imperative. Indicative is a description of what God has done, of what's so, because what of what God has done. Now what always follows an indicative is an imperative. How do we then respond to what God has done? And that imperative is coming up in verse 12, but it hasn't gotten here yet, okay? We can't turn these verses, and that's what I used to do when I read these things. You know, I'd read it and I'd think, okay, I've got to quench my flesh sort of nature in favor of my spirit nature, and so it became all about what I did rather than being a description of what God has done. You know, we don't want to ever get that card in front of the horse. What always comes first is what God has done. That fact, that was our last class before Christmas. It was titled "What God Did." We always want to keep that in mind. These are indicatives. This is what God did. Now, can someone who is in Christ and therefore kata pneuma return to being in Adam and therefore kata sarka? I'd say yes, they can. You know, if you renounce your faith and leave Christ, you know, if you lose your salvation. You know, obviously there are some Christians would argue you can't do that. I argue that you can. I think the Bible makes it very clear that you can. And so it would be possible, but it's not the kind of thing that you're bouncing back and forth in your daily life. You know, that you're a Christian one day and then a flesh person the next. You're a spirit person one day, a flesh person the next. That's not it based on this. Now, we might be, of course, have days where we're more influenced by the Spirit and days where we're more influenced by the flesh, but that doesn't mean that these two natures are alive in us and that it's a constant daily battle to belong to one group or the other. No, because whether we belong to one group or the other depends 100% on what God did in Christ, what he's made available in Christ, and whether we've accepted by putting our trust in God, his grace in Christ Jesus, and therefore have received the Spirit. Okay? All right. Now, I think that's easy enough to see, verse 9, how emphatic that is, right? You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. It couldn't get more plainer than that. You're in the realm of the Spirit. You belong to this group of people who are spirit people, not flesh people. All right, but, you know, I think our difficulty in this paragraph begins with the next sentence. So let's just read the whole paragraph again, starting at verse 9, Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So obviously, if you have the Spirit, you belong to Christ, you're a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit, you're still in Adam, you're not a Christian, right? But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. All right, now that's a very condensed and kind of compact sentence structure there. And so what I'd like to do is just break it down, and I put it on the bottom of your page there. I just kind of expanded it a little bit to make it read more clearly in accordance with what I think it means. You know, because this is, I think, is what Paul is saying here. So it's in italics at the bottom of your page, starting in verse 9. But as for you, which is those in Christ, okay, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that person is not of Christ. Easy enough. But if Christ, and of course, how does Christ live in us? By his Spirit. If Christ by his Spirit is in you, that means even though the body is dead because of sin. Now, why are our bodies dead because of sin? Because we are still living under the effects of the fall in terms of our mortal bodies, right? Okay, even though, you know, our bodies are dead because of sin, The Spirit who lives in us is life because of righteousness. Now, whose righteousness is that? Both God's and Christ's. Okay? Verse 11. Now, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus dwells in you, which he does, then he, God, who raised Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies. Why? Because of the Spirit who dwells in you. All right, so when it's broken down, it's a little bit easier to understand, to see the point of the whole paragraph, which is the effective result of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right, so what is the effective result of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first result is that the Spirit is life now because of righteousness. The Spirit is life, you know, is life now in us because of God's righteousness through Christ Jesus. Now, how is he life? Because he is God's own uncreated life living in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit living in us is now life because of God's righteousness. And second, God who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. Why? Because of the Spirit who dwells in us. The Spirit is both the evidence and the guarantee of what? Our future bodily resurrection. Okay? So the Spirit is the evidence that that is going to be so, and he is the guarantee that that is going to be so. All right, so when our mortal bodies, what's going to happen at the resurrection? Our mortal bodies are going to be liberated once and for all, finally and completely, from its bondage to decay, which was caused by human fallenness. Okay? That's what will happen at resurrection. We'll no longer be subject, even in a bodily sense, to the effects of the fall. All right. Now, so what can we see clearly in that verse? Well, we can see that the Spirit is both life now because of righteousness, and the Spirit is the guarantee of the future bodily resurrection. And now, so what is that? You know, it says, what we always say, the framework for understanding the New Testament is, the big word for it is eschatology. The simpler way to understand it is the already but not yet. Okay, that's the framework for understanding the New Testament. So once again, we're seeing that framework coming into play because we already have life, because we already have the Spirit, we already have the life of God dwelling in us, right? That's an already reality for us. Well, what's the not yet reality? There's the resurrection, right? We've not been liberated from this bond, from this body which is subject to decay. And, you know, we've not experienced that yet. And that's the not yet.
And when is that?
When are we liberated from the body that's subject to decay? At the resurrection.
At the second coming.
Which will happen at the second coming. Yes, when we experience our resurrection, of which Christ is the first fruits. Okay? That's when we'll be liberated. Our body will be liberated from decay, from the effects of fallenness. Okay, so.
Greg?
Yeah?
How would you weave the word living intention?
Okay, I'm going to get to that in a minute.
All right.
Okay, yeah, because that's important. You know, the question is how do you relate this to the idea of living intention? Okay, so we're going to talk about that in detail in a minute. Because from verse 18 of Romans 8 all the way to verse 30, that's the whole subject, is living in this tension. Now, it's introduced in something we're about to read, but we're about to get heavy into that, okay? And it's an important understanding. Because really, you know, the way I used to think when I thought that there was a spirit-flesh conflict going on in me, I thought that was the source of the tension. But that is not what this is saying is the source of the tension. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. What is the source of the tension? All right.
And when Christ comes back, we're resurrected. Or if we know that, I can't remember what we said. When we die, then we're with Christ.
All right. Well, so the question. All right. So the question is, when does the resurrection happen? You know, and what happens when we die? All right. We know one thing for sure. You know, unless we're alive physically in our mortal bodies at the time of Christ's second coming, you know, we are going to experience death and resurrection, death of our mortal body and resurrection to Christ. You know, the only way out of that is if you're alive physically at Christ's second coming, and then according to the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll experience a transformation. You won't die physically, you'll just be transformed into your resurrected body. All right, so then the question is, okay, well, what happens to those who do experience death as you await resurrection? Now, the scripture is not clear on that, I don't believe. You know, the common notion is that, you know, your spirit goes off to be, spirit soul goes off to be with Christ as you wait for resurrection. You know, I'm coming to believe, and I'm, you know, I'm just now understanding some scriptures to help me see this, you know, that, you know, that's not, you know, I don't think that's the case. You know, because, you know, what happens when we enter into the realm of the Spirit? Well, the realm of the Spirit is obviously where God lives, where there is no dimension of time, right?
Right.
I mean, it transcends time. God transcends time. Well, if we're going to go and be with Him in a dimension where time transcends, then to me the notion of waiting for something to happen doesn't make any sense. Mm-mm. So, you know, so I think that when, you know, what I'm starting to believe now is that when, you know, when we die physically, we, you know, we awaken immediately to resurrection. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean, you know, so that, but, you know, and then there's kind of a long-held Christian, there's a long-held Christian notion of being asleep, you know, based on things that they're said in the scripture, but sleeping was just a way of saying death. It didn't really mean you were asleep, like you were kind of, you know, your consciousness went blank until such time as the resurrection. I don't really agree with that. You know, I think we die, and if we're in Christ, well, not in Christ, if we're anybody, we die, we immediately awaken to resurrection, and, you know, and, you know, I think that...
Are the scriptures, you know, that have led you in that direction?
Well, you know, just seeing the scriptures that led people in the other... For instance, you know, one of the main scriptures that causes people to say, you know, Paul says it's better for me to die and go away, and that way I'll be with the Lord. They think, okay, well, that means that his spirit goes until such time as resurrection. But, you know, but that is totally thinking that's confined by time and space. You know, that same scripture could mean that he goes and awakens immediately to his resurrection with the Lord. There's nothing that keeps that from meaning that. And so I can't think of any, you know, as I think through it, I can't think of any scripture that would prohibit my new way of thinking about it. And they all, you know, while it doesn't specifically say so, it's not in disagreement with it.
Christ says, today you will be with me in paradise.
Right, that's right. And so in paradise, what does that mean? And so the whole idea of being in paradise with Christ in a place where there is no time, again, once again, the idea of waiting there for some event in time and space to happen for you to then be changed again, just doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't. So... anyway, so it's nothing that, you know, it's really not a point of contention or anything. It's just kind of a different way of thinking about it.
Living outside of time doesn't make sense to us.
No, that's right. I mean, we don't, because our thinking is so framed by time and space that we have a hard time relating to a realm that where there is not that. So as I, you know, so anyway, just the idea of waiting, it didn't make any sense to me. And as I rethought the scriptures where it seems like it says, okay, you go and your soul and spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, there are scriptures that seem that way. But of course, that was pre-Christ. I mean, that was kind of a different reality then. I mean, it was a
Catholic notion of purgatory.
Yeah. That, I don't even know where that came from, but that's just kind of, yeah. That was mainly so they could collect money from the relatives, surviving relatives. Yeah, it was a fundraising scheme. That's probably not a fair characterization. But
there's also that reference about going to the bosom of Abraham.
Yeah, and that's that's Jesus talking in the pre-kingdom. You know, obviously, the pre-kingdom reality, because that didn't come until after his own death, resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit. But also, that's a parable. It doesn't necessarily. We shouldn't form doctrine out of that. Although I'm not gonna. If somebody says, okay, are you saying absolutely that's not the case, that we our soul goes and lives with the Lord while there's some interval until we have experienced the bodily resurrection? I'm not going to say that because I don't know 100%. I'm just saying what I'm thinking, the way I think about it right now, which it makes sense to me. The more I think about it, the more it makes sense to me. So, all right, so the point is that in this already but not yet existence that we have now, the Holy Spirit is life to us now, okay? And he is the guarantee that God will not leave our bodies in a state of death. We will experience resurrection. Now, we can be sure because of the Spirit's presence that we are going to be raised from the dead just like Christ was. All right, the Spirit is the promise of that, the assurance of it, the guarantee of it. So that's the not yet. So the already is, the Spirit is life now. The not yet is, the Spirit is the guarantee of something yet to come. Now, let's focus for a minute on the already, okay? Now, the question for us is, how do we respond in this mortal life to what God has already done for us in Christ and through the Spirit? In other words, okay, now it's time to start getting to the imperative. And we've been speaking about the indicatives, what God has done. Now comes, what is our response to be? Okay? And because this has everything to do with righteousness. Now, righteousness, as we've said, is more than just a state of being. It is also a state of living, that flows out of a state of being. And so, our response to what God has done in his righteousness should be to live righteously. Okay? Now, so I want to begin this discussion of this just by remembering some things we've seen so far in the letter. It's on the back of your sheet, starting with Romans 3, 21 to 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Okay, easy enough. We have a righteousness now that comes from God that transcends anything that the law could ever do, even though the law testified to it. And it's given to us as a gift of God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus, this righteousness, okay? So that's what God's done. Now the question is, how do we respond to this gift of righteousness? Romans 5:7-6. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, now notice this is the same language as what we've just been reading in Romans 8, okay? And what's it saying about our time in this realm of the flesh being kata sarka? It's in the past, right? When we were in that realm, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death, okay? And when we were, remember the law belonged over in the realm of fallenness. And the sinful passions aroused by the law belonged over there. And so the fruit that we bore belonged over there, which is fruit for death. Verse 6 is the other side of the reality, the Christ side of the reality. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So for those in Christ who are kata pneuma, there is a new way of living and serving God, and that new way of living and serving God is not by following law, but it's by the Spirit. Okay? All right, Romans 8:1-2. So, you know, basically life kata pneuma, according to Spirit, means to serve in the new way of the Spirit. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, God's purpose all along was to establish us in a righteousness that could not come through obedience to the law, okay? But could only come through faith in what God has done in Christ and made available in Christ, okay? That, you know, if there's one thing that we can identify as the main theme of Romans so far, it is the righteousness of God that comes through Christ by God's grace through faith. Okay? It's a righteousness that's given. That's, you know, that's the very introduction about this gospel. It's the revelation of God's righteousness. Okay? That's the one, if you had to highlight one key element of everything in Romans so far, it's that. Okay? It's a righteous, and as it unfolded, this righteousness, what we learned about it is it can't come by law. It doesn't come by following rules. It only comes by faith in Christ, what God has done in Christ. And what God has made available to us in Christ is His own, which is Christ's own righteousness. Okay? It's been given to us as a gift. It's been imparted to us.
Is this where the great marriage takes place between law and love?
Between what now?
The great marriage between law and love.
No, I don't think so. You know, this, because what this is saying is, you know, law, love replaces law. Right, it's not a marriage, it's a replacement. It, you know, love supersedes law. You know, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the one thing that
they're not equal.
Right, you know, it is such a greater thing, the love of God that's been poured out to us through Christ and the Spirit, and it as it apprehends us, there's no need. You know, remember back in Galatians it said, you know, against such things there is no law. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, walking in the love of God, you know, with that there is no need for law. If you're walking in the fruit of the Spirit and the love of God, you don't need to be governed by a law. You're governed by God's nature. That's the whole point. And so if anything, I'd call it the divorce of love and law. Yeah, I'd never heard that phrase before. But yeah, it's you know, that you know, I think it's the opposite of that, actually. So so what God has made available to us is His own righteousness, which is Christ's own righteousness, and through Christ God has delivered us from sin and death. Remember, that was the whole message of chapter 6. So that now we can live in righteousness and life, delivered from sin and death, to now be able to live in righteousness and life. And in that new state of being, what we just read in chapter 7 says, in that new state of being of righteousness and life, we now serve God in a new way, which is by the Spirit, who imparts the love of God to us, who, you know, brings the love of God, who sheds the love of God abroad into our hearts to overflowing. That's, you know, Romans 5. So, you know, so in the old way of doing it was sin and death and law. That was the old way, you know, in the way of serving God in the old way of sin, you know, which ruled by sin and death was the law. The new way of serving God, ruled by righteousness and life, is the Spirit. Okay? All right. So, in that new state of being, we serve God in a whole new way. And that new way is the Spirit, and not by some outward set of regulations and rules. And so that's what God has made to us. And so the serving God in the new way of the Spirit, is that an already but not yet, or not yet reality? It's already, right? We have the Spirit. You know, we used to serve God by the law. Now we serve God by the Spirit. It's an already reality to be able to serve God in this new way. Okay? That's an already reality. And so,
talking about this word, this verse, you referred to what the law couldn't do.
Right,
Christ
exactly.
And the Spirit.
Right.
Tended.
Yeah. What was impossible for the law to do. Mm-hmm. Not because of the, again, not because there was something wrong with the law, but the law functioned in sin and death. And what the law couldn't do, Christ and the Spirit have done. That's the gospel. Okay? So, we've been translated out of that dominion of sin and death into a dominion of righteousness and life. And we've been given the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit so that we can live now and serve God now in the new way, which is by the Spirit. That's the already reality. You know, this is what God has done. Okay? God has made this possible. It wasn't because we followed the rules properly and attained some state of being that, you know, on our own. No, it's all because of what God did. What was impossible for us, Christ and the Spirit have done. Exactly what you just read. What was impossible in the old way, of life and relating to God, has now been made possible by what God has done in a new way of living and relating to Him. And so now the question for us then is, that's the indicative, that's what God has done. The question for us then is, how do we respond? How do we respond to what God has done? God has done this, how do we respond to it? And remember, the actual Christian life, meaning the life that we live on a day-to-day basis, is all about us responding to what God has already done. Yeah, so how do we respond? Yeah, it's just like the way it was put in the way it was put in chapter 6 is, you've died to sin, right? That's what God has done. Through Christ we've died to sin. Now what's our response?
Put
sin to death. You know, don't let it rule over you anymore. What God has done in Christ is He's taken that power of sin. It's no longer your master. You're no longer enslaved to it. And the way that we respond to it is, okay, don't be slaves to it. That's the way Paul always frames the imperative that comes out of the indicative, and it's the exact same thing that he's about to do here. Based on what God has done, live according to what God has done, as if that was really true, as if it was really so. Okay? So, let's read Romans 8:12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. In light of what God has done, an obligation, another way to put that is we have a debt. We have an obligation. We have a debt. But that debt is not to the flesh to live according to it. Who do we have a debt to? We have a debt to God. Yeah. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So the indwelling Spirit means for us life, both now and forever. Okay? And His presence opens up for us a whole new way of living now and serving God now. Okay? Because of what God has done, because of what He's made available in Christ and by the Spirit, a new style of life is possible. And that new style of life is righteousness. Now, so our response to what God has done and to what He's made available is expressed here as an obligation. Now we're obliged to respond. How do we respond? By living righteously. And the way it's put here is, put to death the misdeeds of the body. You know, those things no longer have power over you. In fact, the Spirit has power in you, has power over them. God has set you free by His righteousness. Now how do we respond? Live righteously. Right. I mean, yeah. I mean, you know, The worst kind of passivity is the passivity that gets into Christians, that it's all about what God has done. Now, that it is all predicated upon what God has done, but living life now in the already also depends upon how we respond to what God has done. We can't disconnect that part to it from it, okay?
It has to be a response.
Now, you know, on the other hand, there's a lot of Christian teachings and things that kind of make it all about what we do. We have to do these things in order to earn certain things or to work into certain realities, right, of what, you know, that God has made it possible, but we have to we have to get there based on what we do. No, we're there because of what God has done. Now we're responding, but we do have an obligation to respond and to live in accordance with what He has done and made possible in His Son and by the Spirit. And what, you know, in the overriding theme of Romans, of what God has done in His Son and made available by the Spirit, is what? righteousness, his own righteousness. So how do we respond? Live righteously as we're helped by him to do so, as he's empowered us to do so. Okay, we can't leave out the second part. You know, Christian life in the already is not about passivity. It's not about leaving out the second part. We got to do that. You know, and in that sense, you know, the righteousness is, we've talked about righteousness being more than just, you know, something that's imputed to us, that, you know, that it's also something, because it's imputed, God's righteousness is given to us as a gift. It's something now for us to live out as we're helped along by the Spirit of righteousness. I mean, you know, if we're, just imagine, it's hard to imagine, but just imagine being saved and receiving the Spirit and the gift of God's righteousness, but then living your, you know, going on living your life as if nothing ever happened, you know, still being your own master, still living an obligation to self, you know, and, you know, it's hard to imagine that even being possible. I guess it is possible for, you know, but that's not the gospel, you know. We're to be changed in every way. I mean, we're changed in who we are. We're changed in our character and nature, you know, and our lifestyle is to be changed in response to what God has done.
You have to argue then that the Spirit wasn't truly in you.
That's right.
It's impossible.
Yeah, you know, and so I'd say, you know, it's hard to imagine just being able to ignore the Spirit to that degree. You know, I think if you were able to do it, that eventually you ignore him right out of Christ.
I really think that humans in their pre-Christian state, cortisarchal, didn't have any tension because didn't know that they're living in the world of sin.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, me included. But when you live in that world, then you're oblivious to.
Yeah, and Paul says it that way. You know, basically people living in deception and darkness, you know, it's like they have no clue. I mean, the ones who had the tension were the ones who were given the law to live by as a means of righteousness, but didn't have the power, or still enslaved to sin, and couldn't do it. Right. I mean, there was nothing in themselves that allowed them to do it. I mean, that's some serious tension there. So, you know, God's delivered us from the realm of the flesh, and he's translated us into the realm of the Spirit. And now because of that, we have an obligation. And that obligation is not to the flesh to live according to it. Okay? Our obligation is not to go on living as if our transformation and the empowerment of the Spirit had never happened. We have an obligation to live now as if it has happened. Which that makes total sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's really obvious. You know, we're obliged to that. You know, another way Paul puts it elsewhere is, you know, you no longer are your own. You've been purchased with a price. You know, that price being the life of God's Son. I mean, it's therefore, we're not set free to live any way that we want to. We're set free. You know, we said the paradox back in chapter 6. You know, it's like we're set free to be slaves. I mean, we're set free from our obligation to self and sin and death, but now we're obliged to live by the Spirit and Christ and righteousness and life. Now we're obliged to live in accordance with what God has done. That's the imperative that flows out of the indicative. Okay? Is now live out as what God has made possible, this lifestyle of righteousness. Does that mean that we're going to do it perfectly? No. But it certainly doesn't mean we don't do it at all, right?
Right. One of the things that I feel like that if we aren't really, I feel like in the church we don't really talk about the whole thing of living in the flesh. We talk about that, but not the transformation of our mind and our
mm-hmm.
thinking,
because mm-hmm.
that's where so much of the wrong stuff happens.
Yeah, yeah. Because we're right. You know, we absolutely have to, the way I like to put it, is we have to come into being who we are. You know, we are made new creatures in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that, and doing that, you know, requires us to have our every aspect of our soul conformed to the truth of who God is and what He's done in Christ. And the Spirit helps us in that. You know, He helps to train our minds. He helps to change our will. He helps to corral our emotions. I mean, it's you know, it's in that sense, it, you know, it is a process of becoming who we are in Christ.
This week I read a quote by Dallas Willard, who was talking about this very same thing, and mm-hmm. But so many are just infinite, repent and receive, and that's it. But they don't go on to live it. But he said what he likes to do, that metanoia, which has to do with changing your life, he said he thinks it ought to be change your way of thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that would be a good way to interpret that word, change yeah. your way of thinking.
Yeah, because, you know, our way of living follows our way of thinking. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Lord has a lot to say in Scripture about the mind and the position
mm-hmm.
of the mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, right, and that's why, you know, that's why he says you'll know the truth, and truth will set you free. It's the Spirit of truth. I mean, He's come to, you know, to minister truth to us. I mean, it's and to break off the power of lies. I mean, you know, we all come into our life in Christ. We're translated into that life in Christ with baggage from our slavery to sin and death, right? But that baggage is, you know, patterns of thought. It's patterns of behavior. It's habits. It's, you know, it's a self-oriented will, you know, and you know, the Spirit, God by the Spirit, through Christ, has to, you know, has to retrain us in accordance with the truth. But, you know, but that is, you know, that's where the imperatives come, is us saying, okay, now based on the fact that God has delivered us and translated us into His Son, out of one realm of existence into another, now the imperative is live and allow Him to, you know, to conform you to the image of His Son. You know, to bring you in. That's the way it's put in the end of, you know, in the last part of Romans 8. You know, we're being brought into, you know, it's interesting when you get to that, because it says you have been justified, you have been glorified, you have been sanctified, all past tense. As we are in the process, present tense, of being conformed to the image of Christ. And that is the retraining of all of our systems that were askew when we entered into Christ. Right. Yeah. And it's...
the older you become, the harder it is to do it. So.
Well, it seems like those, when crisis happens, people, you know, they revert back to their emotional thinking mm-hmm. and their... rational thinking, and they're not thinking, okay, mm-hmm. you know, I've got to respond to this in the correct way. And it's really hard when you see someone in that place and trying to say, but, you know, you've got to think like Christ thinks.
Right.
You've got
have
to
mind Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, the point of all this is that God has done something for us that we could have never done for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, in His Son, He set us free from sin and death. He's established us in His righteousness and life. He's empowered us by His Spirit to live in freedom of this new way of life, in the freedom of this new way of life. You know, our debt to Him, our obligation, is now to live and serve Him in the new way that He has established. And, you know, it's not an obligation based on duty or law, you know, because we can very easily turn this obligation into that. You know, now we have a new set of rules to follow, okay? Rather, this should be an obligation based on gratitude, okay? Why are we obliged to live in the new way? Because we're incredibly thankful for what God has done for us. God has done for us something that we could never ever dream or imagine to do for ourselves. And you know, in the light of what God has done for us and the life that He's made available to us, You know, we ought to be the most grateful people on the face of the earth.
Oh, I like to use that term. We are a privileged people.
Yeah. I mean, he's privileged us, and we ought to be thankful for that. I mean, and that gratitude alone should be motivation enough to cause us to really live out this life that we've been given by God through His Son and by the Spirit. And, you know, our gratitude obliges us to live and to serve God by the Spirit of God, you know, who raised Jesus from the dead and gives us life both now and forever. You know, have you ever been so thankful to someone that you would do anything for them? I mean, I'm sure we can all identify times where somebody's done something for us that was so special that we just, you know, we were so grateful that we would have done anything for them. You know, it's so much so that you actually feel indebted to them in gratitude. You know, how much more should we be thankful to God for what He has done for us? Indebted to Him, right? So grateful and indebted to Him. You know, are we thankful enough to believe His word, no matter how the fallen world around us may try to contradict it? I mean, and that's part of this renewal of our mind, is really just, one of the essential element we saw in Romans 1, the essential element of fallenness was believing a lie about God. You know, thinking about Him not in the truth of who He is. You know, thinking that, you know, and I think that wrong thinking centers on not realizing how amazing and wonderful and good and gracious and loving He is. You know, thinking that He is just out to punish us is His first reaction. You know, kind of, you know, it's just the whole, you know, the whole wrong thinking about God. And I think that's the essential renewal of our mind that's needed out of all the rest that flow, is to, you know, is to have our thinking about who God is reformed, so we think about Him in truth. That's the worshipers that He's looking for, those who worship in spirit and truth, who worship in its essence is acknowledging who God is humbling ourselves before Him. And He wants us to do that in truth, you know, not in truth in terms of a set of doctrines, but in truth in terms of who He really is.
Not a cop in the sky.
Right, yeah, not a divine, yeah.
The point you made earlier about how you used to think it was your struggle with attention was just internal. It was something that you just had to work out yourself. I didn't come to realize that either until about 2 years ago. Because I always thought, well, you know, I got to be better. I got to just deal with this in another way. And then somebody said, well, you know, that battle's already been won.
Mm-hmm.
You don't. It's not you versus sin, because all you have to do is call on the Holy Spirit to help.
Right.
You.
Yeah.
And that effort. And that's the end of it.
Right.
I mean, it's liberating to me to hear that and just think, you know what? I've been thinking I can do something about this. I can, by being proactive and asking the Holy Spirit to help me deal with it.
Right.
I can't deal with it myself.
It's you versus you.
Yeah. So.
Right.
That was
extremely
liberating.
And so let's just end by talking about tension for a minute. We'll get into this a lot more next week. You know, because, you know, it's not that there's not a tension that we live in. Absolutely there is in a conflict. You know, what I was taught as a young Christian through the stuff I read and just hearing and, you know, improper understanding of the scripture was that there was this internal conflict between flesh and spirit. You know, that there was this war inside of me between flesh and spirit. Now, there is a conflict between flesh and spirit, but that's a conflict that is between the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit, you know, in the world around us. And so not is not a conflict, but it's just not a conflict which wars as a result of some sort of schizophrenic reality inside of a Christian, you know, that I have this sin nature and this spirit nature at war inside of me, and it's up to me to overcome the sin nature with the spirit nature and bouncing back and forth between the two. You know, that is not what Paul is talking about here, okay? Absolutely not. He's not talking about that kind of conflict, and it becomes clear as we get into the next section what the source of the tension and the conflict is. The source of the tension is not an inner struggle between sin and flesh. The source of the tension has to do with the already but not yet. It has to do with the fact that we are, you know, it's the tension between present weakness and suffering versus future glory. Okay? Now, you know, basically, the tension comes because we know that, you know, we know that we have the Spirit and therefore life now, and we know that we have a future glory that is ours because of, you know, Christ and God and what the Spirit witnesses to us, what the Word witnesses to us, okay? And what, you know, because of who we are now. But we still live in the, you know, first of all, we still live in bodies subject to death and therefore subject to weakness. We still live in the midst of suffering because we're in a fallen world. You know, we still live in the midst of trials and tribulations and persecutions. Okay, so the tension comes in persevering. You know, knowing that we are already but not yet creatures, living in the midst of an already but not yet world, having the pressures of that fallenness that still remains on us, and the tension and the conflict comes in, you know, in persevering. So, you know, this will all become really clear. You know, if you look at, I don't think I put it on your sheet. Oh yeah, it is on the bottom. Look on Romans 8. We haven't gotten to this paragraph yet, but look at the bottom of it. You know, it talks about we're led by the Spirit of God, we're children of God, therefore we're not slaves, we're now sons, and we know that we're sons and children, sons and daughters, because by the Spirit we acknowledge God as our Abba. The Spirit himself testifies that we're children of God. Now, if we're children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. You know, and you say, hallelujah, you know, we're now co-heirs of everything that Christ has inherited from the Father. We're co-heirs of that. And then this last little part of this says, if indeed we share in his sufferings, and in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, I used to read that and think, oh my gosh, that just, you know, that means that, you know, what do I need to, you know, share in the sufferings of Christ? I mean, does that mean that I go out looking for suffering? Is there some value in suffering that helps me to get to glory? And the fact is, it will come. You know, and wherever this is mentioned, you know, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, you know, Christ obviously suffered in the midst, as we do, of this already but not yet reality. I mean, on his way to inheriting the glory that was prepared for him from before the beginning of time. Okay? So, you know, what he needed to do was persevere. And so wherever it talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ in order to gain something, in this case, gain glory, what that means is just persevering in the midst of that tension, just the way that he did. You know, there's incredible value there, you know, as in perseverance. I mean, one of the great virtues in the Christian life is to persevere. Because what happens if we don't persevere? We don't give up. If, you know, the only way to not make it to future glory is to give up, is to quit, is to not persevere, is to walk away. You know, whether that be because of sufferings or trials or tribulations or whatever. And so, you know, that's where the tension comes in, is that, you know, is through being something that we're not yet fully, and suffering because of it, on the way to something that we know is glorious. Yeah. Now that has to do with, you know, Cindy, you know, you asked last time about, you know, what, how does this do with by his stripes we are healed, or, you know, by, you know, that we've experienced the healing, you know. You know, even that's an already but not yet reality. You know, to think that we've been totally delivered from sickness in these mortal bodies is, to me, is a false teaching. I mean, no, man, that's not true. I mean, the fact is, yes, we are delivered from sickness, but that is an already but not yet reality. I mean, it's we will experience that when we are liberated from these bodies which are subject to decay. You know, we are still experiencing in our mortal beings the effects of fallenness, one of which is sickness, is suffering, is trial, is tribulation. I mean, Now, I'm not discounting the fact that the Lord can heal, but I reject the teaching that says that that because the Lord is the healer, that that means that everybody in him is going to experience that in the midst of the already but not yet reality. That's not so. I mean, that's not scriptural.
Not the promise.
Right, no. The promise is that is true in future glory. You know, that's ours in the future glory.
Now, and persevering is also that we know that God is able to help us with whatever.
That's right. Yeah, relying on him, trusting in him. Yeah, faith. We persevere by faith, by trusting in God. Knowing, like Steve just said, he's always going to be there to help us, to make it through. I mean, he's never going to abandon us. You know, the only times we have
the means to do
it. Right. I mean, he strengthens us. He shows us. He gets us through. I mean, y'all, there's nothing that we won't. When we get to the end, there's nothing that we won't that we'll look back on and say, "Man, God wasn't there for me." I mean, no, he would have always been there. You know, sometimes we just don't reach out to him. Sometimes we just don't lean on and rely on him and put our trust in him.
But if we are doing this and somehow or other, I don't know, if I would live more by faith, I don't know.
Oh, yeah. Well, that if you would live more by faith, what?
Maybe the interaction between the Spirit. You know how we have to react to the Spirit, to what he has given